Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you. If I haven't yet had the pleasure of meeting you, my name's Russ. And yeah, it's a great privilege of mine to be able to open up Luke 24 with you. Before I do, though, I've got a bit of a question for you, and that is, have you ever been glad to see someone leave? Have you ever been glad to see someone leave? I bet you have. Whether it was the departure of a difficult co-worker or that annoying kid going to a different school, whether it's finally getting your personal space back from the extended family at the end of the Christmas holidays, we have all of us been glad, even joyful, to see the back of another person. But usually when we feel this way, it's for all the wrong reasons, which is why I am so surprised to see that at the end of Luke 24, Jesus is taken up into heaven and his followers are joyful. Oh, Peter, I'm so glad he's gone. Finally, we can get back to the fishing. Is that what's going on? No, certainly not. Certainly not. But why are they joyful? Jesus is leaving them. Shouldn't they be at least a little bit upset? Why are they joyful? This morning, I hope that we will see what those disciples saw. I hope that we will have the joy that they felt, because they saw Jesus as he really is. He is the one. And he is the one because his resurrection shows us three things. It proves the truth of everything Jesus said about himself. It proves the truth of everything the Old Testament said about him. And it means that forgiveness for sins is now available for all people. And if we can start to see Jesus, the one, like this, then it should cause us to live with joy and boldness, especially when it comes to telling others about him. Please pray with me, and then we'll get into it. Lord God, we ask that as we open your word this morning, that you would give us understanding, and that the knowledge of your Son would burn in our hearts and cause us to declare boldly the awesome things he has achieved through his death and resurrection. Amen. So the main action of Luke 24 occurs in three scenes. We start with the first of them, the women at the tomb. And here we see that Jesus was right about himself. His resurrection proves the truth of his claim to be the eternal king, what he calls the Son of Man. Following the story from the start of the chapter, we just heard it read. Hopefully you've got it in front of you as well. We've got some women heading down to the tomb. They watched Jesus be crucified. They saw him die. They saw where he was hastily buried. They are not here looking for a resurrection. Rather, they are bringing spices with which to finish off the burial process. And yet, when they arrive, they find the tomb open, the body of Jesus is missing, and there are these two guys in dazzling bright clothes. The women are confused and frightened, but these glowing dudes say, you can read it with me in verses 5 to 8, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." The women are not looking for a resurrection, but these angels seem to think that they should have expected the tomb would be empty. Why do you look for the living among the dead? And the reason the angels give for why Jesus' followers should have expected him to be alive is Jesus' own words. Prior to his death, on multiple occasions, Jesus told his followers that he would die and rise again. There are two such occasions in Luke 9, and there's another one in Luke 18, which is up on the screen. Here, Jesus says, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Now, there's a heap that could be said about the accuracy of Jesus' prediction about the circumstances around his own death. As we have seen multiple times throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus is not just aware of what his future holds. He is in control, and actively working towards the plan of his heavenly Father. But this morning, there's something else I'd like us to consider. Because in Luke 24, and in the three times that Jesus predicts his own death, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. In fact, in Luke 24, the angels say the Son of Man must be delivered up to sinners, be crucified, and on the third day rise. Why must? And who's this Son of Man? The Son of Man title takes us way back into the Old Testament, all the way back to the book of Daniel. In chapter 7 of Daniel, Daniel himself is having this absolutely wild dream. He gets a view into God's courtroom. God himself is there, blinding white hair, blinding white clothes. His throne is fire. Its wheels are fire. He has tens of thousands serving him. He stands judge over many, many more. Great kingdoms of humanity are brought in before God's judgment seat, and they are all laid low. Some are outright destroyed. Others are given permission to persist for a little while. But all are humbled before him who sits on the throne. None can stand before him. Until a new character arrives in this heavenly courtroom. You can read it with me, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here's a son of man, a human being, who is able to approach God, does not suffer God's judgment, but is instead given authority over absolutely everything forever. And the book of Daniel is a story of kings and kingdoms that come and go like we're changing our socks. But the Son of Man, he rules forever. His kingdom lasts forever. His dominion is over everything that has ever existed or will ever exist. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. But how do we know he's legit? Can we test this claim? Well, yeah, we can. Because whoever this Son of Man is, death can't stick to them. Death cannot have any hold over them. And this is not simply because the Son of Man is the eternal ruler over the eternal kingdom, so he kind of needs to be alive eternally. There's more to it than that. Remember what death is. It's God's rightful punishment for our rebellion against him, our sin. We go into that heavenly courtroom, are found guilty, and so we must face God's judgment. We die, body and soul, for eternity. But the Son of Man? Well, he could freely approach the Ancient of Days, even as he sat in his judgment seat. Why? Because the Son of Man is without sin. He lives in perfect submission to God. He doesn't share in our sickness and our rebellion. So he does not face God's judgment, and so death has no hold on him. Maybe it's a little bit like an unproven but still amusing story about Muhammad Ali, the three-time world heavyweight boxing champion. Reportedly, Muhammad was catching a flight and was politely reminded by a flight attendant that he needed to fasten his seatbelt. He replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the flight attendant quipped, "Superman don't need no aeroplane." And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because aeroplanes and seatbelts, they just wouldn't apply to a guy like Superman. He's in a different category. It'd be like asking a vegetarian how they like their steak. And likewise, the Son of Man must rise from the dead, can't help but rise from the dead because he's in a different category. He is without sin. He doesn't face God's judgment. Death just doesn't apply. And Jesus definitely did die upon that cross. Roman soldiers knew how to kill a guy. But death didn't stick to Jesus. And come Sunday morning, he is alive again. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, the eternal King that God the Father has appointed to rule eternally over all things. Jesus is that King. He is the only King. He is the One. And he is your King, whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not. So, Jesus was right about himself. He is the Son of Man, God's eternal King over you, me, everyone, everything, forever. But it doesn't stop there. Let's check out the next scene of Luke 24. Here, Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the fulfillment of all God's dealings with people up to this point. He fulfills the Old Testament. Picking up the story from verse 13, it's the same day, and two of Jesus' followers are leaving Jerusalem for a town called Emmaus, about 11 k's away. Now, they could be fleeing out of fear of the religious leaders. They might have just accepted, hey, it's over. Jesus is dead. Time to go home. And as they walk, they're talking over all these things that have happened. They're sad. They're disappointed. They're confused. But they're joined by this stranger who asks them, what are you guys talking about? And they're shocked. Verse 18, you can read their response. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Have you been living under a rock? Well, I guess, says the stranger. What things? So these disciples fill him in. Verse 19, or about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen visions of angels who said he was alive. Some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. And Jesus, though they haven't recognized him yet, Jesus just rips right in. How foolish you are! And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Once again, these guys are not expecting a resurrection, but they should have. This time because of what Moses and the prophets have said. In fact, later on in the chapter, verse 44, Jesus broadens it out to include the Psalms as well. You see, Jesus is the one, and his life, death, and resurrection fulfills what we now call the Old Testament. And oh, to be a fly on the wall of that conversation on the road to Emmaus, can you imagine it? A couple hours of Jesus unpacking the Old Testament, showing all the ways that it points to himself. Yeah, I wonder what passages he reached for. Did he go all the way back to Adam and Eve? Genesis 3:15, where sinners just moments ago entered the world for the first time, and yet God is already promising that a descendant of Adam and Eve will crush the head of Satan, our oldest enemy. Did he stop in at Genesis 12:3, where God promises Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Wait a second, that's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. See, what's your attitude towards your Old Testament? How do you think of it? Is it the dumping ground of all the weird bits of Scripture? The too hard basket? Is it all the Jewish bits? All the no longer relevant bits? Are you embarrassed by what you read there? Is it your excuse for why you don't need to take the rest of Christianity seriously? Because Jesus knows that the Old Testament is all about himself. And we should read it and do so with the expectation of getting to know and love Jesus better. You know, on that road walking to Emmaus, did Jesus open up Isaiah 53, verse 10? Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, yet he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Did he finish at Psalm 22, which opens with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But closes with, they will proclaim his righteousness, for he has done it. Jesus completely fulfills the Old Testament. He is the one. You know, even that phrase, what do we mean when we say to each other, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament? You know, ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, tick. Get hung on a tree, well, crucified, tick. Oh, got to make sure that they gamble over my clothes. Can't forget that. Well, fulfillment is more than just a checklist. You see, Jesus takes everything that is in the Old Testament and makes it bigger and better and truer and more real, because Jesus is what's real. It's a little bit like robot babies. Stick with me here. Here at the Christian College, Year 10 students doing the Child and Family Studies subject have to look after a simulated baby doll robot thing for a weekend. And these things, they're pretty cool. They cry. You got to cuddle them. You got to feed them and burp them. You got to change their nappies. They have temperature sensors, so you got to dress them right. They have little accelerometers in the heads and necks so they know that they've been handled roughly. They even have three different difficulty settings. And these students, they get given one of these robo babies on a Friday, and the student gets it. The student's got a very serious, often worried sort of look on their face. They come back on Monday, big bags under their eyes. They want to tell you their war stories, how sleep deprived they are, how it kept interrupting them in the shower, all this kind of thing. And I listen politely, but in my head, I'm thinking, until you've been pooped on in public, it's not a real baby. Anyone can tell it's not a real baby. Even in a dark room, you can tell in a moment which one is real and which one's a good approximation. Because a real baby is bigger and better and scarier and more joyful and more real because it is real. Jesus is the reality. He's the one. The Old Testament is all about him, and he fulfills it. He takes everything in the Old Testament and he pushes it to another level. He takes it to 11. The stakes are higher. It's no longer just about getting into and staying in the promised land. No, it's now about people's eternity, which they will spend either in heaven in God's kingdom or suffering his wrath in hell forever. The sacrifice is greater. The blood of animals and bulls and goats offered year after year, again and again, compared to the blood of Jesus Christ himself, shed once and once only on the cross for you and for me. And the glory is greater. Even King Solomon, at his height, pales into insignificance compared to the risen Son of Man, sovereign over God's eternal kingdom. See, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He is the full realization of every dealing God has had with his people. And these disciples, as they listen to this stranger unpack all of this, their hearts burn. They get to Emmaus, sit down to have dinner together. The stranger gives thanks for the food, starts dishing it up, when suddenly they realize it's Jesus. It's Jesus! Jesus vanishes and they're just like staring at each other. I mean, Cleopas, you've got about 30 seconds to finish making that sandwich because we are out of here. Jesus is alive. It's all about him. We have to tell the others. They can't just sit there. Their hearts are burning. Does yours? You know, some Christians, some churches put too high a value on feelings. They chase an emotional response. They prioritize things that have the appearance of being spiritual, but kind of whether or not they lack any real substance. And my hunch is that here at WEC, we have a fairly well-developed happy-clappy detector. But I also have a hunch. I think the danger for us is that we might fall off the other end of the spectrum, where we might reduce Christianity to a purely intellectual exercise. We would study the scriptures in detail, but never let any of it actually penetrate to our hearts. And our faith might become cold and academic, making no real difference in our lives or the lives of those around us. But you are not a brain in a jar. And as you come to see and know Christ, then your heart should burn. You should have such joy, such urgency, that you also would leave dinner sitting to go cold on the table and head out into the darkness of night and run the 11 kilometers back to Jerusalem, because they need to know Jesus is the one and it's all about him. So does your heart burn? Do you have a fire in your belly? Does your soul swell and your hands tremble as you try to think what a big deal Jesus is, what an extraordinary thing he has done? Does your heart break for those who don't yet know him, haven't yet given their lives to him, who, as we speak, face an eternity without him? They need to know. Does your heart burn? If you're not sure, can I suggest maybe three things? One, pray that it would burn. Ask God that he would open your eyes to the magnificence of the risen Jesus. Two, get reading, especially your Old Testament. As you've heard, next Sunday we will be beginning our Leviticus series. Give yourself a head start. But as you read, do so with the expectation that you will see Jesus, because he fulfills the Old Testament. And three, get talking about Jesus all the time. What's exciting you about Jesus at the moment, right now? If you've got nothing, go back and repeat steps one and two. You know, you'll get a chance after this service to talk to one another. And it is crazy to think that there are things that we would rather talk about than Jesus. In fact, that's not just crazy, it's wrong. It shouldn't be like that. So talk. Talk about the difference Jesus makes to your family, your work, your school, your sport, your music, sickness, food, just life. You know, I don't know if you noticed, neither the women at the tomb nor these two disciples currently racing their way back to Jerusalem, neither of those groups of people needed an invitation to tell others. In fact, realizing that Jesus was alive and what that meant, the most natural response for them was to go and tell others. So it should be for us. Jesus is the one, and our hearts should burn because of it. So far, we've talked mostly about what Jesus' resurrection means about Jesus. He is the eternal King. He fulfills the Old Testament. Now, as we come to our third and final scene of Luke 24, we see what Jesus' resurrection means for us. Because Jesus is the one, we can have forgiveness. We pick up the story in verse 36. The disciples are gathered in Jerusalem when Jesus himself appears amongst them. And there's some shock and doubt, but Jesus shows them that it's really him in the flesh. And he says to them, verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You know, there's a question that's left hanging by the Old Testament. It's not really stated explicitly, but it's there, lurking, unanswered. And the question is this: how can a just and fair God also be a merciful and gracious God? I mean, both aspects of God's character are clearly there. When God shows his glory to Moses in Exodus, he declares to Moses, Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So God is merciful, but will also punish the guilty? How? How can he do both? You know, my favorite example of this is King David, who pens lines like Psalm 18, verse 20. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. I'm sorry. This is from a guy who will go on to sleep with a married woman, get her pregnant, then have her husband, who is an honorable and courageous guy, murdered to cover up the fact. How can he talk about the cleanness of his hands? How can Israel as a whole sing these words? They spend nearly all of their time rejecting God. They're not righteous. You know, there's this funny notion that the God of the Old Testament is some sort of violent, strict, angry thing who just wants to go around smiting people. You know, actually punishing evildoers, is exactly the thing you'd expect from a God like Yahweh. What's unexpected, even scandalous, is all the times where he doesn't punish sinners. Who's going to pay for the sin of David, the sin of Israel? Who's going to pay for my sin, your sin? How can a just God forgive? Well, it's through Jesus. He's the one. Romans 3 puts it like this: God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is just. Your sin will be paid for with blood. But will it be your blood or Jesus's? Forgiveness is now possible through Jesus. He carried away our sin, our guilt, our shame on that cross. He has defeated death, not just for himself, but for all who trust in him too. So, do you see Jesus as he really is? His resurrection shows that he is the eternal King, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and through him the forgiveness of sins is now on offer for all people. He is the one. And what should we do about this? Well, if you're not yet a Christian, this is something you need to consider really carefully, because you have not treated the eternal King the way he deserves. I haven't. None of us have. But the King, oh, he's good. And forgiveness is available. Take the offer. Turn from trying to do life on your own terms and reinstate Jesus as your King. If this is news to you, can I encourage you, please come and chat with me or one of our pastors or a Christian mate afterwards. Please don't let this slide. This is too big to miss. And for the Christians in the room, well, we should live lives of such boldness and joy, especially as we tell others about Jesus. You know, to go back all the way back to the start, why did the disciples feel joy as Jesus ascended into heaven? Back in Luke 24, verses 52 and 53, it says, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Why do they feel joy? Because they know Jesus. They see Jesus for what he really is, the risen King. And as he ascends into heaven, they delight in knowing that he is about to receive all the glory that he is so deserving of. Do you remember how it put it in Daniel 7, verse 14? He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That's what Jesus is finally receiving. That's what's filling these disciples with such joy, the notion, the knowledge that Jesus has done it and is now seated with his Father in glory. And they're bold too, continually worshipping at the temple, you know, where all the priests and the Pharisees and the teachers of law like to hang out. If you keep reading into Acts, this joy and boldness almost becomes like a trademark for Christians. In their generosity to others, their response to suffering and persecution, their willingness to declare the gospel to others. Seeing Jesus as he truly is, having the reality of his glory at the front of our minds, is what allows God's people to live selflessly, to suffer and even die joyfully, and to proclaim boldly. So do you have that joy? Does your heart burn? And do you see Jesus? Let's pray it as we close up. Lord God, you are amazing. And what you have done through Jesus is amazing. Please fill our minds and hearts with even just a glimpse of the glory of your eternal Son. May it lead us to love and serve you wholeheartedly, and to proclaim Jesus' name boldly and with much joy as we await his return. Amen.